And he took medications. He did every kind of counseling and therapy that was available to him. Nothing helped. And then he landed upon the idea of just giving thanks for whatever he could find, every day coming up with new things to give thanks for. I'm not saying that that will cure everybody, but basically he would say he thanked his way out of depression. And if it's true that there are 10,000 reasons for our hearts to say, bless the Lord, there's a place for great joy in the Christian life, no matter what we might be facing. Well, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2. That wasn't part of my sermon. It was just my thought on the song we just sang. Romans 2, we'll be looking, as I said a moment ago, at verses 12 through 16. Now, a very helpful little commentary that I have is written by Stuart Olliott. He's a Reformed Baptist pastor in Switzerland. And it's on Romans, and it's called The Gospel As It Really Is. It's part of the Welwyn series of commentaries. Those are basically layman's commentaries on the New Testament and the Old, helpful little books. But The Gospel As It Really Is, and that's really what Romans is about. It's the true nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 16, verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. In verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So, this is about the gospel, but let me ask you, do you know what the word gospel means? I hope you know by now. Gospel actually means good news. It's based on the Greek word euangelion, which is a good pronouncement or a good news. When an army had won in battle, they would send a messenger back to the city to announce the good news of their victory. And that announcement was called euangelion. He was the messenger of good news. And the gospel is the good news about how God saves sinful men through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and through his substitutionary atonement. He died and paid for our sins, taking our sins upon himself and giving us his perfect righteousness. That's the good news. But the gospel is only good news if we understand that we're sinful men who need to be saved. It's only good news if we're sinners needing a Savior. So before we can talk about the good news, before we can present the good news as good news, we must understand the bad news. And we have to understand how bad the bad news really is. So Paul devotes quite a bit of time unpacking how bad the bad news really is and how it applies to all men everywhere throughout the world. So we've seen in chapter 1 that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness of men. In chapter 1, we read that the Gentiles suppressed the truth of God in their unrighteousness, so they're without excuse. Chapter 2, we see that the Jews condemn others for their failure to live obedient lives, and yet they do the very same things, and they're without excuse as well. Last week, we talked about the fact that God is an impartial judge, that every single human being, man, woman, boy, and girl, will have to face God's judgment. The Jew has no advantage over the Gentile because he has the law, because he's part of the chosen people of God. That's of no advantage to him on the day of judgment. The Gentile has no advantage over the Jew by saying, well, I didn't have an opportunity. I didn't have those benefits. He can't claim ignorance. There's no partiality with God. And so in this text this morning, what we just read, Paul continues to unpack and to demonstrate for us the justice of God and particularly the wisdom of God's judgment. So three things I want you to draw your attention to as we explore, we consider the wisdom of God's judgment. Firstly, it is justly proportional. God's judgment is justly proportional. I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. Secondly, God's judgment is perfectly discerning. And then thirdly, God's judgment is all-seeing. Well, let's look then. First of all, God's judgment is perfectly proportional. Verse 12 says, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Every single person is guilty before God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's a contrast here in verse 12 between Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles do not have the law, so they're judged apart from the dictates of the law as spelled out in the Torah, but they're still judged guilty for their sins. The Jews have the law, and they're judged guilty by that law. The Gentiles did not receive the same measure of fullness of revelation from the Lord that the Jews had. But Paul is abundantly clear. Those who have the law are judged by it. Those who do not have the law are still not off the hook. They are still guilty of sin. Now, let's talk about that. What about those who don't have the law? What about the Gentiles? What about people who never ever hear God's word? Now, the Gentiles in Paul's day, what were they like? Greeks, Romans, barbarians. Well, they were steeped in idolatry, weren't they? Much like we would find in other parts of our world today where idolatry is rampant. And as we read this text, it doesn't resonate with us quite the same way it would in a first century, first generation believer. Those who were reading this letter, the Roman Christians, they were all first century believers. All Christians were first century or first generation at that point, right? Some of them were Jews, but the vast majority were Gentiles. The vast majority of them had come out of idolatrous families, idolatrous backgrounds. They knew what it was to be totally oblivious to God's law. And Paul says, this was your experience. You didn't have the law, and yet the law was still written on your hearts, as we'll see in a moment. But Paul is speaking very directly into their experience. Most of us grew up in church. Most of us grew up with some awareness of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the gospel. And even if you didn't grow up in church, I dare say in this country you had some exposure at least to the Ten Commandments. Some exposure to the fact that God has certain laws he has set before his people. Now the Jews had enormous privilege. They were steeped in a culture that was permeated with the law of God. Gentiles didn't have that privilege. But Paul says, but both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin before God. The Jews sinned against the law they had. The Gentiles also sinned against God's law. But it was not God's law that had been revealed to them on stone tablets. It had not been revealed to them to the same degree. They had knowledge of God's law, but not the extent that the Jews did. And I'll explain that a little bit more when we get to the next point in verse 15. But they had enough awareness of who God is, of what he requires, enough light to be held responsible for obeying his law, and to be held responsible and found guilty for violating his law. So everyone, according to this text of God's word, is guilty of sin before God. And everyone who's guilty of sin before God must be judged by God. We pointed out last week that God will render to each one according to his works. And we said salvation, justification is entirely by grace through faith. But the judgment is based on works. And even our best works are contaminated with sin. If we're not in Christ, we are in trouble. We deserve his judgment. In Romans 2, look at verse 9. It says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. No one will escape. And some might object and say, no, wait a minute, Paul, how is it right? How is it just for God to condemn Gentiles who don't have a law? Well, verse 12 says, they sinned even without the law in its written form. But God's judgment is proportional. It corresponds to the light that we possess. Think about that for just a moment. The Jews possess the law. They have a stricter punishment. The Gentiles are still subject to God's wrath, but it will not be as horrible as horrible as it will be, it will not be as bad as it is for the Jews who violate the law that they have. How do I know that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. We're going to look at two verses or passages in Luke. First is Luke 12. This is the words of our Lord. Verses 47 and 48. Now again, all scripture is the word of the Lord, right? Inspired by the Spirit of God. But Jesus said these words in his teaching. He said in verse 47, that servant who knew his master's will, that's the law, that servant who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Doesn't say he's off the hook. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more. You must be ready before the Lord. That's what that text is all about. Turn to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 46 and 47. Jesus warns, he says, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. They have great privilege. They're experts in the law. But remember, to whom much is given, much will be required. Beware of these men who love these things and yet who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus taught there is more severe condemnation for those who sin against knowledge than for those who sin with less knowledge. The point is not that it won't be so bad for the Gentiles. Judgment is going to be unspeakably terrible for whoever falls under it. But it will be much worse for those who sin against knowledge. Much worse for those who have the law, who have the gospel and reject it. Hear me. No one in this room can say, well, I'm a Gentile, therefore, no. We know. We fall into the first category. We have the truth. We have the law. We have the word of God. We have the gospel. And we'll be judged in light of what we do with the command of God in the gospel. It's unspeakably worse for those who sin against law. God is a wise judge. His judgment will be proportional based on the amount of light that we have. Well, secondly, his judgment is proportional. Secondly, it's perfectly discerning. Again, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Then their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So judgment is going to be based not on what we know or what we've heard. It's going to be based on what we do. Now, this is the first time Paul uses the word justified in the Epistle to the Romans. Verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, who fits the description of being perfect doers of the law? Not you, not me. Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus fully, perfectly kept the law. And so the only way we can be justified is not going to be through obedience to the law, as we'll see when we get into chapter 3. There's not a single man or woman or boy or girl who has fully done or kept God's law. Now, the Jews of that day were congratulating themselves. You know, we've got the law. And they profess to believe the law and agree with the law. It's kind of like a person who grows up in church and they're a cultural Christian. And they salve their consciences because they go to church and they might give some money and maybe even a whole tithe. And maybe they're involved in lots of things, activities of the church. And yet in their hearts, they're far, far, far away from Christ. They're trusting in their own good works. And their works, good works, no matter how good they might be, are not good enough. The Jews in Paul's day had the law. And they had the promise of Messiah. And Messiah, Jesus, came to them and they rejected him. They put him to death. He rose from the grave and they still rejected him. Certainly they observed aspects of the law, but there it was an outward conformity rather than an inward heart obedience. Now, I want to make an interesting side note at this point. If you look at what Paul says here, all who've sinned without the law will perish without law. All who've sinned under the law, verse 13, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you remember anywhere else that talks about hearers and doers? Remember James 1? Do not be hearers of the word only, but doers. Don't be a self-deceived hearer, but be an effectual doer. Paul and James are using the same language here. It's very interesting to me. People pit Paul and James against each other. They say, well, Paul taught salvation by grace through faith alone, without works, or not by works. James taught salvation by faith plus works. That's a total misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of what James taught. James taught that we are saved by grace through faith, but that faith must issue forth in real works. And faith that doesn't have works is not real faith. It's dead. We're only saved by a lively faith that works. And that's entirely consistent with everything that Paul taught. So Paul and James are in complete agreement about the nature of saving faith. And it's very interesting that Paul and James use the very same terms, being doers of the word and not simply hearers of the word. I wonder if that was some terminology that was floating around the church quite commonly in the first century. But Paul is not drawing a contrast here between salvation by faith or salvation by work. The contrast is between people who hear the law and don't obey it and those who hear the law and do obey it. People who are doers of the law and not merely hearers. Jesus warned against the foolishness of deceiving yourself as a hearer and not a doer. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. A very familiar warning at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the parable of the foolish and the wise builder. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. James is reflecting the teaching that he heard from his brother on the earth. Jesus was the brother of James. Well, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I don't care if you're workers of miracles or not. You're workers of lawlessness. I don't know you, and I never did. And then he goes on and tells a parable. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now again, we must not interpret Paul and we must not interpret Jesus or James as teaching salvation or justification is by faith plus works. They did not teach that. Jesus is the only man who ever lived perfectly. The doers of the law will be justified. Jesus is the only man who ever fit that description. I once heard Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite preachers, make a very interesting quote. Interesting statement. He says, you ask me, do I believe in salvation by works? I tell you, yes, I do. Just not my works. Only the work of Christ. He fulfilled the law. But God is not swayed by what someone says. He has perfect discernment. He looks at what we do. Do our lives give evidence of the transformation that takes place by faith in Jesus Christ? But secondly, he says this. He says the Gentiles have more light than we realize. Verse 14. When the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Verse 12, you remember, says those who sin without the law perish without the law. Paul is saying they're not totally ignorant of God's law. They're not ignorant of the difference between right and wrong. There's something deeply embedded in their hearts. God has written that law on their hearts. By nature, they do what the law requires. Let's back up and talk about that for a minute. Remember, we were all created in the image of God. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl. We're created in the image of God. We reflect the character of God. The communicable attributes of God are part of our how we reflect his image. Now, that's been defaced and distorted terribly by sin. And so that image of God, it's like taking a perfectly smooth piece of aluminum foil that is clear and reflective, and you crumple it up, and you can never quite smooth it out all the way to where it's as perfectly clear reflecting as it was before, but it's still there. Well, that's kind of how the image of God has been defaced in us, and yet it's being smoothed out, cleared up, and we're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. But the unbeliever still has that spark of God's image in him without question, and that includes a consciousness of the law of God. It is written on his heart. Gentiles by nature, by instinct, obey aspects of the law of God. Instinctively, people who know nothing of the gospel, nothing of Christianity, nothing of God's law, instinctively know it's wrong to murder. Instinctively, they know it is wrong to steal. They might steal from other people, but they sure don't like it when you steal from them. Instinctively, they know it's wrong to commit adultery. Now, we live in a day of rampant immorality, and people justify all sorts of things. And yet, how many unbelievers are there in our culture who are actually faithful to their marriage vows? How many unbelievers are there that actually look down upon someone cheating on their spouse? They actually call it cheating because they know it's wrong. Instinctively, they know the second half of the table, the second table of God's law, those that deal with one another, with men, our obligations to men, instinctively they know these things are true. Instinctively, they know children are supposed to honor and obey their parents. Instinctively, they know it's wrong to bear false witness. That's why nearly every legal system has laws against committing perjury. When you give testimony, it has to be true testimony or you get in trouble. Now, at this point, John Calvin warns us to be very careful of extremes. We believe in total depravity. We believe that every fiber of our being is contaminated by sins, by sin, and the very best work we can bring forward is contaminated by sin. But while we are totally depraved, we are not absolutely depraved. What he means by that is we're not all little Hitlers. We're not all as bad outwardly or practically evil as we could be. We could be much worse in our practice and in our lives. And in fact, the natural man has some ability to do good. There are unbelievers who love their spouses. There are unbelievers who work hard and live responsibly. There are unbelievers who show kindness and respect, who show heroism. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. How many unbelievers have heroically given their lives to defend and protect others? So man is capable of doing good, but it's just not good enough because it doesn't cover the evil which is already so polluted that he is under God's judgment. So the Gentiles, they don't have the law of God written on stone tablets, but God's law was written on their hearts, not with the precision or the thoroughness as we find in the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible. But God's law is written on their hearts with unmistakable clarity so that they are without excuse. Paul is not simply saying ignorance is no excuse. He is saying that, but he's saying more than that. He's saying natural man is not ignorant. The law is written on his heart. He has light. Stuart Elliott, in his commentary I referred to earlier, says, he is not without light, yet he persists in sinning against the light that he has. No one will be held responsible for sinning against light they don't have. But the natural man will be guilty and is guilty of sinning against the light that he does have. Now, Paul says, having this light by nature, the law is written on their hearts. They are a law to themselves. That's not in the sense of a person saying, I reject God's law, I'm the one who determines what's right and wrong. I've seen people who, if I agree with it, then I'll do it. And they're a law to themselves in that sense. They're self-guided. They do what's right in their own eyes. They feel like they get to decide what's right and wrong. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the fact they don't have an external law, but the internal law that is written on their hearts is there, and they cannot escape it. And that internal law is demonstrated, the proof of it is they have a conscience. The conscience is the proof that God's law is written on man's heart. And every human being has a conscience. Verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. What's a conscience? Paul says the conscience passes judgment on the things we do. It tells us that what we're doing is either right or it's wrong. It either accuses us or even excuses us. The conscience, it functions as an internal compass, telling us this is true north, this is right, and what is opposed to that is therefore wrong. It's an internal moral compass. It's a consciousness of moral standards of what is right and what is wrong. And it's not only that objective, this is what's right and it's wrong, but it actually applies it to your own heart. It accuses you or excuses you based on whether you are living consistently with that standard which you have embraced. Hendrickson says, what God has written on the heart finds a response in this man's conscience. So it's an inescapable aspect of the image of God in man. I remember years ago speaking with a man who was an evolutionist. And he believed that there was no distinction between men and animals. He was actually a scientist specializing in the study of sea turtles. And I tried to argue with him that a sea turtle doesn't have a conscience. And he was not willing to accept that. He wouldn't say that people don't have consciences, but he was not willing to say that animals did not as well. They don't. Because they don't have a soul. They don't have the image of God in them. But a conscience is that instinctive awareness of what is right and what is wrong that commends a person in his behavior. You are acting consistent with what you believe is right, or it condemns him. You're doing what you know to be wrong. Now, the conscience is not infallible. Consciences can be wrong. The Bible tells us that. You, by your continuing sin against your conscience, you can harden your conscience. And in fact, Paul says you can sear it over as with a branding iron. So your heart is hard, your conscience doesn't bother you anymore. The first time you transgress what you know to be wrong, your conscience screams at you, don't do this, and you feel so guilty. But the more you say, resist that, the more you sin against it, the more you ignore it, it sort of gets dimmer and dimmer and quieter, and it doesn't even bother you anymore. You can sear over your conscience, as it were. You can harden it. But also there are those Christians who have weak consciences. Paul talks about those who, because of their former association with idols, when they see meat that's been offered to an idol, that's what was available to eat in the meat marketplace in their day. Many believers said, oh, if I eat this meat that was offered to an idol, then I'm engaging in idolatry. Now, many believers understood, no, I'm not. It's just meat. It doesn't matter what the pagans did with that meat. What I do, I buy it, I cook it, I give thanks to my Father, and I receive it to his glory. They have a strong conscience. A person with a weak conscience can't do that. And you can have a weak conscience about many issues that are actually Christian liberty. So the conscience is not infallible. But the unbeliever has a distorted conscience. He doesn't understand God's law. He certainly doesn't understand the first table of God's law. Have no other gods before me. Do not bow down to any other image or any image of God. Don't make a graven image. Do not take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. Devote your life to God. He has no consciousness of that. His conscience is that's a blank slate in his heart. But the fact that he has a conscience at all is evidence that God's law has been written on his heart. And here's the thing that we must be aware of regarding the conscience of every single person, man, woman, boy, and girl, believer or unbeliever. The conscience will fully cooperate with God on the day of judgment. How do I know that? Look again at verse 15 and 16. They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day. According to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Even now, the conscience is bearing witness of right or wrong. It's accusing or excusing, however imperfectly. The law is written on their hearts. But on that day, everything will be perfectly clear. The conscience of every man will be fully informed. And as God pronounces a guilty verdict, the conscience will agree fully and will torment the guilty sinner. That conscience will be that infallible internal witness that is either for us, because we found refuge in Christ and our consciences have been cleansed by his blood, or it will be against us because it has been informed of our sin before a holy God. God's judgment will be guided by perfect discernment about the heart of man, and man's conscience will be fully informed and agree with his verdict. Well, finally, third point, God's judgment. It's proportionally just. It is perfectly discerning, and finally, God's judgment will be all-seeing. Verse 16, once again. On that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's an inevitable day. Judgment day is unavoidable. Every man, woman, boy, or girl will stand before God's judgment. And Paul reminds us here that judgment has been entrusted to Jesus Christ. Jesus told us in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. He says later, he has given to him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is God, but he's also become man. And as man and as God, he can execute judgment upon men who have rejected God's authority in their lives, who have violated his law. And that's a consistent teaching throughout Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what's due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And friends, hear me. There is nothing that will be hidden from the bar of God's justice. God will judge the secrets of men. Now think about a human court and a human judge. He can only judge what he sees and hears and knows. He can only judge based on the evidence that is presented to him. And sometimes he knows there's evidence that has not been discovered. In a murder case, the murder weapon has not been found, and so they can't trace fingerprints, and it's difficult. There are dots they can't fully connect. They know that a person was killed with a certain kind of weapon, but they cannot find the weapon. They cannot present all of the evidence. They know it's missing. But sometimes they don't even know that there's evidence that's missing. There's unknown aspects of the trial that would put the whole case in a different light if they only knew. And they don't even know that evidence is missing. So human judges often have to act, often have to bring about judgments without all of the facts at their disposal. But that's not going to be the case on the final day. On the day of judgment, before the judgment seat of Christ, he will judge the secrets of men. Nothing will be hidden. Luke 8, verse 17, Jesus said, "Nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light." God is omniscient. He sees everything. He knows everything. The secret thoughts of your heart that nobody else knows about, those secret sins that nobody else ever discovers, God knows all about them. And on that day, God will accuse the guilty of their sins, and he will pronounce judgment. And again, the enlightened conscience will fully agree with God's verdict. And that will be a terrible day for anyone who stands before the bar of God's judgment alone. For anyone who stands in his own works, it will be the most dreadful day imaginable. Nothing will be hidden. There will be no confusion. There will be no argument. There will be no objections. There will be no technicalities. Everything will be crystal clear, and the judgment will be based truly, wisely, accurately, and all-knowingly on what we have done in violation of God's law. This is a matter to take seriously. We must be aware, beware of any form of presumption. A number of years ago, a woman in our church came back from going to another city for her sister's funeral. Her sister died in her 40s, had lived a very, very dissolute, drug and alcohol abusing life. And she came back from her sister's funeral grieved, doubly grieved. She was brokenhearted for the loss of her sister. But she was also grieved because she had family members who were taking comfort in the fact that her sister made a profession of faith at the age of 9. And they were reassuring themselves, that everything was okay because she had made this profession of faith. So she was grieved at the false hopes that these family members were clinging to. And she said this to me. She said, "I love my sister, but I love God more. And my sister hated God." Can you imagine such clarity in the midst of grief? That was amazing to me. I've never forgotten hearing her say that. Judgment day is a real thing. It will be a dreadful reality. And a presumptuous person will be exposed for their presumption. We will be judged for what we do, not what we hear or say or know. And if we are not in Christ, truly in Christ, truly living our lives for Him, truly having a faith that manifests itself by a life committed to Christ, that will be exposed, and it will be a terrible, terrible day. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says, "How vain the hopes of future blessedness indulged by the immoral, founded upon the expectation either that God will not deal with them according to their works, or that the secrets of their hearts will not be discovered." That's a vain hope. Now, let me say this. If this is where Paul had finished, if this was the end of his epistle, we would have a very bleak outlook. It would be bad news. But this is only the beginning. This is the starting point. This is the bad news that leads us to the good news. And I want you to notice this little phrase in verse 16. He says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Remember, the gospel means good news. Yes, this is bad news, but Paul's meaning is this gospel, this good news entrusted to him by God, begins with bad news. Remember I said earlier, the gospel's only good news if we're sinful people who need saving. And the fact of the bad news is what makes the good news so very good. Nearly 29 years ago, my son Jonathan was born with a very severe brain injury. And he had to undergo many tests to try to diagnose how severe the effects would be of that traumatic birth. And in a moment of candor, his neurologist and I were standing in the hallway speaking together, just he and I, and he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, "The most difficult thing about doing my job is when I have to diagnose brain injuries for which there is no remedy. When I have to look parents in the face and tell them, your child has a brain injury and I can't fix it. That's the hardest thing I have to do." I can't imagine. But I will tell you, I don't enjoy telling people the bad news of God's wrath. But we have one who is a remedy. We have the fix. We have the remedy. It's Jesus Christ in the gospel. This is terrible news that I've just read about. If there were no gospel, if there were no Savior, if there were no atonement for our sins and perfect righteousness to give us life in Christ, but because we have Christ, it is just the precursor to the best news there ever was. The bad news gives us an appetite for good news. So if you're hearing the sound of my voice this morning, please listen. You don't have an excuse. The law of God was indelibly written on your heart because you bear God's image. But you have also heard, you know, God has revealed to you his law. He has revealed to you your sin that violates his law. And he's revealed to you the gospel, the remedy for your sin. To whom much is given, much will be required. So I want to urge you, run to Jesus Christ. Find your refuge in him. There is no other hope, and there is no other refuge, and there is no other rescue or deliverance from the bad news. It's unspeakably bad. And it will be intensely worse for those of us who know more. There's no escape other than Christ Jesus. You will not be able to stand in your own good works, no matter how good they might be, humanly speaking. They'll never be good enough. You and I can never pay for our own sins and live to tell about it. We could go to hell and pay for our sins for all eternity, but we'd never be done and we'd never get out. Or we can trust in Jesus who paid for our sins and sets us free. Stuart Olliott says, judgment is made according to the law. It's inaccurate and misleading to tell people that they'll be judged on the basis of whether they've accepted Christ or not. Pay close attention to what he says here. We should tell them at the assize or the judgment of God, the basis of judgment will be the law. When a person truly realizes that, then he's driven to despair. He gives up all hope of ever saving himself. What good news it is for him to hear that Christ receives sinners. There are some who say the only sin God will condemn you of is not receiving Jesus Christ. No, he condemns you for breaking his law. But the only deliverance from that condemnation is receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One more thing, we're done. If this is true, if what we've said is all true, if those who do not have the law and do not have the gospel but have the law written on their hearts, if they are still guilty, they will perish for their sins. They have enough light to render them without excuse. They have enough light to show them responsibility before God. They have enough light to expose their guilt. But they do not have enough light to find deliverance from their sins. And so the obligation is on us as the Church of Jesus Christ to take seriously the Great Commission. Go, and it's actually a participle, as you are going. You're already just kind of going through life. As you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Now, the King James says, lo, I'm not sure what the ESV says. But I can recall in seminary, a man was preaching on that text, and he came to the end, and lo, I'm with you, and he says, now just remember, no go, no lo. The promise is for those who go and make disciples of all the nations. God will go with you and enable you to do that. But please hear me. We have an obligation to take the good news of the gospel, to the farthest corners of the earth. We also have the obligation to take the good news of the gospel to the people who live right around the corner. And unashamedly, honestly, compassionately, we need to tell them the bad news. Just like a faithful doctor says, you have a potentially terminal illness, but I have the cure. He would not be a faithful doctor if he said, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to make you feel uncomfortable. I don't want to scare you. So I'll soft play this. No, this will kill you if you don't undergo this treatment. But if you undergo the treatment, you'll live. That's a wise and compassionate doctor. We must tell them the bad news, but we must lovingly, faithfully, joyfully, boldly tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. And it is good news because the bad news of your judgment is so very bad. And our consciences already tell us that's what we deserve because we know what your word says. And we know we have sinned against you time and time again. And we've gone our own way. And yet Christ has paid for our sins and given us perfect righteousness. Thank you. Lord, I pray for those who are hearing this message today, who have not truly run from their sins, not truly turned to the Lord Jesus in faith and in trust, not truly committed their life to you. How I pray, open their eyes to the dreadful reality of judgment. Cause them to despair of their own goodness or righteousness or their own ability to remedy their situation. Cause them, draw them to run to Jesus Christ for life. Father, I pray that you would move in us as a church to take seriously the Great Commission. Would you raise up in our midst, from our midst, men and women who will take the good news of Jesus Christ around the corner and around the world? Would you bring a great harvest of souls through the efforts of this small and relatively insignificant group of people who are committed to you and who believe that you are with us always, even to the very end of the age? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.